Friends, we are working our way through the Ten Commandments on Sunday evening, and we come to the fourth command today. We will spend a number of weeks on this, not least because there is verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. So it's the command is just verse 8, but the description and filling out of it take up the next verses, and there are a number of things that we need to say about it. So this is speaking particularly about some introductory concerns particularly. And this is the first of two commands which are in a very positive form. The others begin, you shall not, or thou shalt not in the authorized, you shall have no other gods, you shall not. And of course, 13 and following, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and so on. But 4 and 5 are in a positive form. They are something to do. And two things are emphasized in this command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're going to look particularly at that first verse just now of that. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, two things are emphasized in this command. Firstly, that 6 days we should work. Man shall work for 6 days of the week. Not 5 days or 4.5 days, but 6 days. Now, that doesn't mean to say that necessarily you're in paid work all that time. And most of us in secular employment, certainly when I was in secular employment, well, you worked Monday to Friday, and you were supposed to have Saturday off, although when I was fully qualified as an engineer, I seemed to spend much of Saturdays working as well because of the pressure of work, and some evenings as well, and taking work home and all kinds of things. Good preparation for the ministry. But there we are. That's 6 days we are to work. That doesn't mean to say we shouldn't relax, we shouldn't have holidays, we shouldn't have days off. Of course we should, but we are to work for 6 days of the work. And there are many things in the Bible which speak about work and define that and help us to understand what is meant by that. Not necessarily working for an employer, but having a right attitude to life in general and the situations of work. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, for example, that we should aspire to lead a quiet life and mind our own business, and to work with our own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. And in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, he says this, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. I'm going to say we all know people like that, don't we? Well, there we are. But that's the situation. That's the first thing. Man shall work for 6 days of the week. But the second principle is this, that one day in seven is to be set apart from God, for God. Not 1 hour or 2 hours, as some people think. Well, go to church in the morning and then you can do what you like for the rest of the day. Maybe, but we need to think about that, and we'll say more about that perhaps on another occasion. But the whole day, the day is special. It is special. And I often say to people who say, oh, I find Sunday boring. When I was a child, Sunday was the best day of the week. For one thing, my father didn't work. He was he did work because he was teaching in Bible classes and all kinds of things, but he was there with the family. And even when he was out teaching, when we were small, he was still around during the day in different ways. And we went to church together to worship him. And significantly, as was the case in those days in many places, and is interestingly very much the case in India and in the Philippines, families came to church to worship God together. And the Sunday school, there was a Sunday school, and a big Sunday school, was either in the afternoon, or it was after the morning service, or sometimes before the morning service. And that's been the practice in the churches where I have been. Down in St. Ives, the Sunday school was before the morning service. That was true in Hemel Hempstead. It was true. It was true in other places. That means that the family worships together, that they're there for the worship of God, doesn't deny the children, but it gives the opportunity to gather together around the word of God, to teach them that this day is holy, that it is set apart for God. And that's a very wonderful thing. Well, let me this evening give you, as I say, some introductory concerns. Firstly, let's consider this 7-day week. Now, we need to beware of saying that the 7-day week has been the standard for all civilizations through all ages, as some have tried to claim. Now, certainly, the 7-day week dates to the earliest times, and of course dates to the creation, as we shall come back to in a moment or two. Dr. Henry Morris, in his incredible book, a very helpful book, it's a little old now, but it's still a very worthwhile book to read, The Genesis Flood, deals with this in great detail, and in other essays and books that he has written. Other systems have been tried in the world, if you look back in history. But eventually, without long-term success. In earlier times, various other schemes have been attempted. In West Africa, for many years, a 4-day cycle was tried. And in Asia, a 5-day cycle was used. Back in the days of the Assyrians, in the Bible days, they tried 6 days. The Romans varied between 8 days or 9 days. The Egyptians worked a 10-day cycle. Interestingly, that it is 10 days and that there were 10 plagues. Well, that's another issue which we'll perhaps talk about another time. But it also seems that many civilizations and cultures eventually settled on a 7-day week, not always for the same reason. By the 4th century of the Jin Dynasty, China had settled on a 7-day week, not because it was a Christian country in any sense of the word. Hinduism refers to a 7-day week by the 1st century BC. The French in 1793 tried a 10-day week, but less than 10 years later, 1802, they'd reverted back to a 7-day week because they found a 10-day week didn't work. God has ordained that man works on a 7-day cycle. And as people have tried all kinds of different systems, they've eventually come back to 7 days because there is a natural rhythm, a natural cycle in the human psyche put there by the creator of the world that fits in with a 7-day cycle. There is a rhythm, there is a cycle to life that fits the 7-day week. And nations and civilizations that have used other systems have eventually come to realize this. It's a bit like the manna this morning, you know. Nobody's, you know, the children of Israel, as I said this morning, they went out and they collected the manna, and some collected more than one day. God had said, collect one day only, and they kept it overnight, and it bred worms and stank. And then when God said on the 6th day, only collect double the amount and it won't go bad, some didn't and went out the following morning and there wasn't any there for them. Man never learns, does he? There is a cycle that God has built into nature. And however much people may react against that, eventually it will fail. And actually, we were talking a little bit about this when we were having tea after the service this morning, and some of the dreadful things that are happening today. But eventually, they're going to fail. Because God has built into society a system and a structure, and eventually these things will collapse. Please God, it'll collapse sooner rather than later, maybe say, in one sense. And we'll go back to understanding the moral standards which God has laid down. But the point I'm making is this. God has put within mankind an inbuilt pattern that is outside of man's devising. And eventually people have come to recognize this. Now, there seems at first sight to be no logical reason. Why 7 days? 7 days doesn't fit perfectly with months and years. Neither the lunar year nor the solar year quite fits the cycle of 7 days. But God has ordained this, and he's done it for man's good and well-being. It is part of the created order. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th, he rested, the 7-day week. Now, just a word or two, please, if we've gone through this before, let me just mention it again. But the significance of the word day, remember the Sabbath day. Now, although there is no further reference to the 7-day week as such in Genesis, after Genesis 1 and 2, There are many references to the significance of 7 days. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 4, for example, God speaks about the flood, and he says that Noah is to take with him 7 of every clean animal and so on. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain upon the earth. And in verse 10, it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. There's something significant about the 7 days already there in chapter 8 and verse 10. And when Noah sends out a raven, and then he sends out a dove, and he waited another 7 days and sent the dove out again. And the dove came back with an olive leaf in her mouth. He waited another 7 days. There is a significance there in the 7. By the time we get to Genesis 29 and verse 27, Genesis 29 and verse 27, we read that Laban says to Jacob, having tricked him out of his wife by selling him off to her older sister Leah, he says, "Wait 7 days, fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for service, which you will serve me still for another 7 years. So Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. There's significance in the week. And then in that long passage which we read this morning about the bread from heaven, the principle of one day in 7 as a day of rest was well understood by the Israelites as God laid down the requirements for the manna. Amazing how this fits in with what we were thinking about this morning so much. The Sabbath rest, the gathering of the manna for the rest day. I won't read those again for those of you who were here this morning. We looked at that a little bit. And the lessons learned by those who ignored it and found that they had to learn by experience. Now, the word day is used in various contexts in Scripture. Sometimes it's used to mean 24 hours. Sometimes a period of time. Sometimes to refer to an age or a period of many years. Rob dealt with this when we looked at Genesis 1 and 2. But let me just remind you again. Sometimes we may use an expression like my father's day. I speak about that sometimes. I speak about my father's day. And it refers to the days in which he lived, the era, the time, the age in which he lived. People come to us sometimes and they say, well, Genesis 1 is one account of creation. Genesis 2 is a separate account of Genesis. Well, it's very significant that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the word that is translated in our English by the word day is being used in that sense. The word day refers to the first week of creation. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were made, created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, of course, the critics want to argue with us and say, well, if day means day in chapter 1, it must mean something. But actually, the point of chapter 2, verse 4 is not day, physical day, but the time, the era, the week. It's referring to the whole week. But in Genesis 1, the word day is used very specifically. Very specifically, without giving you a Hebrew lesson, I'm not going to do that now, I could, but I'm not going to. The use of the word day to mean 24 hours is traceable throughout the Scriptures. And we find that if a day is used plus a number, so the first day, the second day, the third day, that is used 410 times. And when it is linked with the phrase evening and morning, that is used 38 times to mean a single day of 24 hours. Day plus a number, 24 hours, evening and morning, 38 times. 410 plus 38, I haven't added them up, you can add them up, those of you who are good at mental arithmetic. I'm good at maths, but I'm hopeless at mental arithmetic, so there we are. 410 plus 38, evening or morning with day, 23 times, meaning 24 hours. And night with day, 52 times, meaning 24 hours in the rest of Scripture. Now, what does God do in his record in creation? In chapter 1, verse 5, God called the light day, the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. So we have day, we have night, we have evening, we have morning, and we have a number. Now, we only need two of them to say that it's 24 hours. What is God doing? He's laying it on thick, if you'll pardon me putting it like that. He is demonstrating absolutely certainly that he is talking about 24 hours. Now, it's actually a most, again, please forgive me, I'm not going to give you a Hebrew lecture, but it's actually a most unusual grammatical construction. And it's there for a purpose. God is making the point, if I might put it as bluntly as that. Genesis 1 is describing for us what a day is and how we should understand a day in 24 hours. Now, I'm not the first person to say this. There's a man called Andrew Steinman who writes a book about, who's written a book about this and dealt with this. I'm not saying he's the first, but he's the one who deals with the whole details of it, and particularly the Hebrew grammatic and everything else. Here is God giving us an example in the work of creation that becomes the basis and reasoning for the fourth commandment. Because as we shall see when we get to verse 7, in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So in the commands, in the Ten Commandments, God links it back to the act of creation, and in the act of creation he makes it abundantly clear. He forces us to acknowledge that this is 24 hours. Now that's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing. This example of God at work in creation becomes the basis and reasoning for the fourth command. The 7 day week, the significance of the word day. Thirdly, this day is designed for worship. It is designed for man's happiness. It is designed for man's blessing. This is not repressive. It is to be joyful. It is a day of celebration. And thank God here in the West at the moment, we still have the privilege of one day in seven, most of us, for rest. Now there is creeping commercialization of the Sabbath. Of Sunday, we know that. Sunday trading and Sunday sports and Sunday activities that threaten to destroy the whole purpose of the day. But we still have the opportunity to meet, and we can meet freely without fear or threat of punishment. I don't expect, well, I know it has happened occasionally where a terrorist has gone into a church and killed all the people there, but I don't expect the police to come and stop us from meeting tonight in this building. I hope not. I don't want to put ideas into anybody's mind, but I hope that doesn't happen, that we still have the freedom to meet freely on this day. And yet so many people complain about this day of rest. And they strive to work and shop and do all sorts of things on this day, which is designed for their good and their happiness and their blessedness and their contentment. This is a day for rest and recovery and peace and contentment. But what do we find in the world? Man is not at rest. Mankind is not at rest. He's not at peace. He's not characterized by contentment. You talk to people in the street, you ask them. I meet it all the time. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? Come unto me and I will give you rest. Rest. Rest to your souls. The rest of fellowship with one another. The rest of fellowship with our God. There's no greater need of ourselves than this. Why did God create such a vast universe as this? My friends, I don't know if you've seen the video reconstruction which the NASA people have put together. You can look at it. It's available on YouTube. Well, actually, there are various versions of it. But look for the NASA one. Look for the original one. I think it's the American Scientific Institution that has put it on the internet. And see how they back out from the Earth, from a tiny spot on a mountain, and they back out from the Earth and they go out. There's one that goes from a beach. It's not that one, it's the other one. The one that goes out from the top of a mountain. It goes out and out and out and out. And as it were, it gives you an impression as going further away from the Earth. And they get to the point where they say, this is the limit of known space. This is the limit of known space. We don't know what's beyond it. We don't know. We have no idea. This is the limit of known space. We know that space is limited. We know from our scientific discoveries and things that there is a limit. What's beyond the limit? My friends, I find that mind-boggling. But God has created this vast, vast universe. And then he concentrates his time and effort upon this little, tiny, insignificant planet. And he impresses upon us his power and his glory as he comes to this insignificant little speck of dust and fills it with beauty and order and construction and glory. Amazing. And he teaches us of his goodness to mankind. And of his grace to mankind. And yet mankind rejects him. And his good purposes for their blessing and their happiness. The world was created perfect. And on the seventh day God saw that all he had created and he pronounced it very good. And now we've been given one day and seven to stop. And to reflect upon the goodness of God. And the glory of his creation. Liberty. Freedom from work, time for recovery from the heat and toil of the day and the daily round and common task. A day to consider what God is and who he is, and to consider who I am and why I am here and where I am going, and to be reminded, my friend, that if I go my own way, then I'm going to end up in hell. But if I follow Christ's way, he has promised blessing and glory and a heavenly home which is far beyond the wildest dreams we can ever have. Where are you going before you die? When you die, it won't be long. What happens after you die and when you die? You will meet God. The wise think about these things. They prepare for the future accordingly. We sang that wonderful psalm setting of Psalm 146. That reminds us of what God has done for mankind. How can man be happy? Psalm 146, the psalm we sang in our Psalter setting this evening, tells us, listen to these words. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed and gives food for the hungry. The Lord gives freedom for the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widows. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. What a good God. What a gracious God. How can man be happy? Here's how man can be happy. And we have one day and seven to remember the Lord who rose from the dead. And why did he do that? To ransom us, to rescue us, to save us, to deliver us, to rescue us from our sin, to come to boys and girls and men and women and provide a salvation and call them to follow him. The world was created perfect, but man has spoiled it by his sin and rebellion. The fall has marred and ruined mankind. And yet he saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me, notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness, oh how great. Samuel Medley writes that in that lovely hymn we sang the other week. There's only one person in the whole of this universe who could die in my place, who could take away my sin. Only in him can I be forgiven. You cannot ignore him. You will have to face him one day. By his death on the cross, he secured forgiveness for sinners. He made the way back to God possible. But not just simply possible. He actually did it. Because he rose again from the dead. We're going to come and remember that around the Lord's table in a moment or two. What a wonderful thing. And now he lives forevermore. Never to die again. Eternally powerful to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. And remember, when he rose from the dead, he sanctified the day. One day in seven. And it became the first day of the week. Now, some argue that this was a change from the created order. No, the first day of the week was the day of resurrection. And the same principle of one day in seven for rest, for praise, for thanksgiving, for such a salvation. We will deal with this in more detail on another occasion. But the resurrection took place on the first day of the week. Pentecost took place on the first day of the week. The early church broke bread on the first day of the week. They celebrated the Lord's death and resurrection on the first day of the week. John's revelation took place when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, a day designed for our blessing. And that is what our Lord is talking about when he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And our Lord takes that up, doesn't he, in Mark chapter 2, when he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What a privilege. What a privilege to have one day in seven to remember these glorious truths, to rejoice in the goodness of God. Can I put it like this, as it were, to wallow in the abundance of his riches. Give to him his day. Why do men go to hell? They go to hell because they reject God. Because they show by their actions that they hate him. They show by their actions that they hate his day. This day of rest. This new day. This day of the Lord. And they're living in darkness. Are we living in darkness, or have we seen the light of life? Oh, my friends, let us not be men and women who follow the crowd to hell, but hear the call of God to our hearts. This day is a day of blessing. This day is a day of gospel grace. This day is a day of salvation. Everything about this day is to encourage us to understand what God has done in Christ to bring salvation to this sin-sick world and restore everything that happened in the fall. So let us rejoice in the blessings of this day and all that it is designed to do to remind us of the glories of forgiveness and the wonders of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have a lot more to say about this. By God's grace, we will do it on another occasion when we come back to this. Let's sing a great hymn of praise as we remind ourselves of what the Lord has done. Now, normally I would choose a hymn like this to begin the service, but I think it's a good hymn to finish this day today as we think about the wonders of his grace and goodness to us on this, the Lord's Day. 1:3, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. 1:3.